Most of us believe what's in the newspaper. After all, no critical scholars hold seminars to debunk the New York Times. Though they're slow to attack a venerable newspaper, critics are quick to debunk the Bible. And since the Bible is under perennial attack for its accuracy, just how reliable is it? Today, we'll take a look. Stay with us. From Chicago's Moody Church, this is Running to Win with Dr. Erwin Lutzer, whose clear teaching helps us make it across the finish line. Our series is called Seven Reasons Why the Bible is God's Word. Today, Dr. Lutzer brings reason number two, the reliability of the Bible.
Folks, as all of us know, the Bible is a historical book. It's an historical book. No matter where you pick it up, you read about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jesus Christ, the journeys of the Apostle Paul. All of that is found in the Scriptures. In fact, it would be true to say that there are actually hundreds of events, thousands of events, that are presented in the Bible as being a sober history. The Bible is intended to be believed. But the question that we have to ask today is, how accurate is this history? How accurate is it? Well, of course, it depends whom you ask. Time magazine says that a man by Dr. John Van Setters of the University of North Carolina declared when speaking to the Society of Biblical Literature, Time says he spoke with Pope-like confidence. He said that none of the Old Testament was written before 587 B.C. There was no Moses, no crossing of the sea, no revelation on Mount Sinai. Time magazine goes on to make its own comments. Years of searching for evidence have convinced all but the most conservative that Abraham and the rest of the patriarchs were inventions of biblical authors. Now let me ask you a question. When you read a statement like that, is there something within your heart that seems to just quiver a little bit? Are you beginning to think that maybe at the end of the day, no matter what Peter promised us in 2 Peter, maybe we have believed fables? Is your faith just slightly shaken that perhaps the patriarchs were inventions of biblical writers? No Moses, no crossing of the sea, no Sinai, and he speaks with Pope-like confidence. That should shake you. Or should it? Should it? Folks, before we give up the faith, let us at least understand the presuppositions upon which statements like that are repeatedly made and anxiously quoted. First of all, the first presupposition is that none of the Bible can be accepted as authoritative unless it is verified by outside sources. Since there's no mention of the Exodus in Egyptian literature, we cannot accept the biblical story of the Exodus. If there is no reference to Abraham in extra-biblical literature in some monument or some clay tablet, well, then we assume that Abraham did not exist. As a matter of fact, until many years ago, there were those who said that David did not exist. He also was a creation of biblical writers. But lo and behold, in recent years, two references to David have been found in archaeological finds, and now, oh bless your soul, it is okay. You can believe there was a David. Aren't you encouraged? So that's the first presupposition. That unless we can find Moses, who chiseled his initials into Mount Sinai, the event didn't happen. There's a second presupposition, and that is, of course, that no miracles can be admitted or believed. That is a more firmly held presupposition. None. It's now kosher to believe in David, but after believing in David, you most assuredly do not believe that he spoke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You do not believe that God came to him out of heaven and said, David, I am going to make a covenant with you. Nothing like that. Surely there was no avenging angel on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Nothing like that is admitted. In fact, in the same article in Time magazine, someone says this regarding Christ. They believe that Christ did not exist because it says no first century inscription mentions him. Now, mind you, he is mentioned in first century literature. Josephus, in his book The Antiquities of the Jews, refers to Christ's resurrection, says that he was put to death and appeared to the disciples later, 3 days afterwards. But that would not be admitted because many people say, well, he couldn't have written that because he was a Jew, and no Jew would refer to the resurrection of Christ. And there is no inscription that mentions him. There is no object or building that has survived which has a special link to him. And therefore, it is believed that Christ did not exist. Wow. You can now understand that if the skeptics have their Bible, we could call it the grasshopper pocket version of the Bible. Once you've stripped away everything that can't be confirmed by archaeological sources, once you have said that there can be no miracles, once you are absolutely convinced that the Bible must be treated as a purely human book and must be stripped of everything divine, why indeed you have a Bible that is very, very small. We, of course, look at things differently, don't we? If you were with us last time, you know that I mentioned that the Bible has 1,500 references, either directly or indirectly, to its divine authorship. And you know that this is part of a series of messages. There was an introductory message, and then last week's message. And today we come to the second reason why I believe the Bible is God's Word, and that is the historical reason, the historical reason. But you see, because of the fact that we believe that the Bible is divinely inspired, and we must either accept the whole thing as inspired or reject it all as an awesome, unbelievable forgery, we have to make one decision or another, as I pointed out last week. We therefore have believed in the scriptures even before archaeology has been able to vindicate any of it. We were convinced that the Bible was the Word of God. We're convinced that the Exodus happened even if no reference to it is found. And by the way, no extra charge, what makes us think that a proud nation like Egypt would have recorded a defeat for archaeologists to find? Nations like that never did, so we should not be surprised that there's no reference to the Exodus in secular literature. But we believed in the Exodus anyway. We believed in David long before archaeologists came along and said, guess what? It's now okay to believe in him because we found him in two inscriptions. We even believed in the story of Jonah and the big fish. Long before a zoologist measured the gullet of a whale and told us that it was now okay to believe. As a matter of fact, we even believe that a donkey spoke to Balaam. We believe that a donkey spoke to Balaam long before speeches, silly speeches given by biblical scholars made us realize that the phenomenon does happen in recent history. Am I going too fast for some of you? I want you to know today that the Bible expects us to believe its history. And as we shall point out in a few moments, wherever it has touched history, wherever there has been archaeological finds, almost always it has confirmed exactly what the Bible says. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to the second chapter of Mark just for a moment to show you how that we cannot separate the Bible's history from the Bible's theology. Now, I mention that because there are many folks who tell us that the Bible can have errors in historical matters, but it still can be theologically reliable. And I need to point out to you that that is absurdity. Because the history and the theology is so interwoven that many historical events are theological events. Jesus, in the second chapter, performed a miracle. And you'll notice he says to the paralytic in Mark chapter 2, verse 5, "My son, your sins are forgiven." But there were some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is it easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Arise and take up your pallet and walk'? Now notice this. But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, take up your pallet, and go home.'" What Jesus is saying is this. Let me ask you, first of all, the question that he asked these people. What is it easier to say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," or to take up your pallet and go home? Now, the answer might not be what you think it is. Actually, it is much easier to say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," because you can say it. Talk is cheap. You can say the words, but you can't prove that it's happened, because when someone's sins are forgiven, you can't see them leave the person with a video camera. That belongs to the realm of what philosophers call the metaphysical world. But to say to someone who is a cripple, "Rise, take up your pallet and go home," now that's something else, because that's a miracle that can be verified. Other people can watch, and they can find out whether or not this man who is a cripple is actually able to walk. That is something, you see, that has empirical verification connected with it. Now here's Christ's point. Christ is saying that when I tell this man, "Take up your pallet and go home," when I say those words and you see that miracle, that gives you also reason to believe that when I say, "Thy sins are forgiven thee," that I have a right to make a statement like that. Now, my point, and I don't want you to miss it, is simply that the historical aspects of the Bible, its events, if you please, are so closely tied in to the theological aspects that we cannot rip them into. And the Bible is a whole piece of cloth. It is either entirely true or entirely fallacious, filled with errors, and unbelievable. Now, many people don't realize that that's what Jesus also meant, I think, in John 3, when he said to the man by the name of Nicodemus, he said, "You know, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how then are you going to believe the heavenly?" And what Jesus is saying is, because of the fact that what I tell you about the things of this earth are true, you can also believe that the things that I tell you about heavenly things are true. And that's why I say to you that the historicity of the Bible, the integrity of the text, of the original manuscripts, and the fact that it is historically reliable, that becomes the basis for its spiritual input and its theological statements.
Dr. Erwin Lutzer with part one of The Reliability of the Bible, the third of eight messages in his series, Seven Reasons Why the Bible is God's Word. On Monday, we'll probe further into the historical accuracy of the Word of God. In future broadcasts, we'll be looking at other reasons for trusting the Bible, the predictions of the Bible, creation and the Bible, the canon of the Bible, and the power of the Bible. Don't miss any segments of this important series. Running to Win comes to you from the Moody Church in Chicago to help you understand God's Word as the roadmap for your race of life. This series is now in print as Seven Reasons Why You Can Trust the Bible, and this book can be yours as our thank you when you give a gift of any amount to support Running to Win. For details, call 1-800-215-5001. That's 1-800-215-5001. On the internet, go to offerrtw.com. That's offerrtw, all one word, .com. This is Dave McAllister. Monday, more about the Bible's historical reliability. Join us then for our next Running to Win.